Good evening. It's good to see you. Glad that you're here tonight. Have another opportunity to be together to worship God. I'm thankful to Him for it. And I invite you to get your Bible as we're going to be studying from the passage that Caleb read for us in just a moment, Matthew the 18th chapter. If you're here tonight and you're not a member of the Lord's church, we want to encourage you to pay special attention to the need of your soul this hour, to be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. I hope that tonight will be the time when you make that decision in your life to become a Christian, to repent of your past sins, confess that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and be baptized into Him for the remission of your sins. As God's people, we are to constantly be examining ourselves, investigating our hearts, our lives, our words, our deeds. If there's sin that needs to be corrected in some public way, we encourage you to use this opportunity at the end of the lesson to respond to the gospel call, that we might pray together and seek God's forgiveness as you repent of sin, and certainly He will forgive. And if it's private in nature, then just as quickly we can go to God in prayer, we can repent, change our heart about those sins, be right with God through His forgiveness in the Son. We want to encourage you to respond to His call at the end of our study this evening. We've chosen to study this passage that concludes by saying, "Where two or three are gathered together in My name, I am there in the midst of them." Not long ago, we've been asked and had some discussion about this, and thought, well, just put some thoughts together into a lesson like this to try to help us understand its context and its application, its usage, what it means, and frankly, what it does not mean, so that we are careful to follow God's Word and respect it for what it does say, and at the same time, be careful not to expand it beyond that which is written. So, this passage is one that's often used to assure the Lord's presence whenever Christians are together in a spiritual work. It is not uncommon to if not express, at least to think about the idea that Christ has said, "Where two or three are gathered in My name, I'm with them. I'm there in their midst." And it gives assurance to Christians within that context of spiritual work. Now, what we want to add to that is that if that work is sanctioned by the apostolic word, then we heartily agree. We say amen. Christ has assured that when we are following the word that the apostles have revealed, that He is with us. In John the 14th chapter, 23 and 24, Jesus said, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word." Well, of course, Jesus gave His word through the Holy Spirit to His apostles, so that when we keep their word, we're keeping His word, and keeping His word, we're keeping the word of the Father who sent Him. So, if anyone loves Me, he'll keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. In other words, He says, "I will be there in their midst if one keeps My word." Now, he that does not love Me does not keep My words, and the word which you hear is not Mine, but the Father's who sent Me. So, here's a definitive way in which we can assess our love for God. If we are hearing and keeping the Word of Christ. And if we are not keeping the Word of Christ, Jesus said, we do not love Him. Now, if you don't like that judgment, take it up with Jesus. Because that's His judgment, John 14, 24. I can know whether or not I love Him. This is whether or not I'm keeping His Word. If you're not keeping His Word tonight, then we urge you to start loving Jesus. Start keeping His Word, and He will be with you. And when His people are working together to keep His Word, He's there in their midst. But if that's the concept upon which that is appealed to, then we agree with that principle. But if that work that two or three are doing is only upon the premise that two or three Christians are acting in tandem, well, there's two or three Christians together, so Jesus must be with us. That's not what this verse says. See, we can't just say, well, whatever two or three Christians are doing, whatever that is, Jesus is with us. Because it may well be that we're not following His Word, even though we're appealing to Jesus. We may be calling His name. We may be thinking we're following Jesus. But if we don't have His sanction in His Word, then is He with us anyway? Is He with us if we're acting together but we don't have the sanction of His Word? No. He's not, is He? Not according to John 14. If a man loves Me, he keeps My Word, and My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our home with him. So, where two or three are gathered together, what does that passage teach? Let's look at that passage. Here's the verse we quoted a minute ago. I'm sorry, I had it on the chart, but John 14, 23 and 24. Now, what does this passage in Matthew 18, 18 through 20, what does it actually teach? Well, there's a broader context that we need to look at in this 18th chapter of Matthew. And in some respects, we could probably take that all the way back to verse 1. But I want to pick up your view of it beginning in verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Beginning in verse 15, the context in which this passage is set is one that deals with sin among brethren and forgiveness in the kingdom. Now we can break that down a little bit. In verses 15 through 17, here's a brother who sins against you. He says, if a brother sins against you, okay, here's what you need to do. So you go to him privately, you talk to that person because he sinned against you, and you discuss that sin with him. And if you've gained him, that is, you've brought him to repentance, then you gained your brother, and that's the end of the matter. But if not, then take one or two with you to establish every word and to again appeal for repentance. But if he refuses to hear the three of you, two or three of you, then take it to the church. And if he refuses the church, he says, then let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. There's the change in relationship because of the ongoing sin and refusal to repent. Now, so that's the context in which these next verses is situated. You see, 18 through 20 then begins a statement of authorization of the forgiveness or the retention of sins. As he's speaking to his apostles in the context, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, or shall have been bound in heaven, and so forth. So that the agreement, he speaks of an agreement here the two or the three. If two or three agree on the earth considering or concerning anything that they ask, it'll be done for them. Now we'll come back and understand a little bit more what he's describing, but I want you to see in the context, he's been talking about and continues to talk about the issue of sin, its retention or its forgiveness. Because in 21 through 35, Peter asked him, well then Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. So now Jesus begins a lesson on the nature of forgiveness and the breadth of forgiveness. Not seven times, but 70 times seven. That is, there is no limit to forgiving, and that we must forgive from our hearts, as he goes on, because that's how God has forgiven us, and we're to also forgive in the same way, and he makes that application. Now that's the context in which verse 20 is set, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Do you suppose that then has anything to do with the issue of the presence of sin and the consequence of sin and or the forgiveness of sin? Or are we allowed to just pluck it out of its context and just use it in some other way? We're going to have to recognize and respect the context in which this is set, and it is set within a context on dealing with the matter of the presence of sin and or the forgiveness of sin, and that's impact upon individuals and indeed the entire church. So heaven's authority is under view here concerning the treatment of unrepentant sinners, or repentant sinners as the case might be. Because you see, whatever you bind on earth, here's a binding of God's will in a matter, and or the loosing of a matter on earth. Okay, so that's the immediate context. I want you to see that verse 18 is almost verbatim to chapter 16 and verse 19. In that context, Jesus had asked his apostles, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And some say, well, some of you say you're John the Baptist, and others Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Simon answered, or Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And also I say to you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it." So Christ will build His church upon the foundational truth that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, again, the idea here of the grammar in both places is a construction that means whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. It's the future, a present perfect, or future perfect indicative, I'm sorry. Now, all that means is that it's whatever happens in whatever you do on earth, it's already been done in heaven. Whatever you bind will have already been bound. And as we'll go through it, we'll understand how that can be so. Heaven stipulates what heaven's will is for earth. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven already. So the priority here is heaven's will in the matter. And that's the application. Now, you see in verse 19, he talks about entrance into the kingdom. And in chapter 18, he's going to talk about the forgiveness or the retention of sins, whichever the case might be. So here's a state of complete. What has been determined in heaven is applied on earth. Keys of the kingdom. Entrance into the kingdom. Did the apostles decide? Did Peter decide for himself who would enter the kingdom and who wouldn't? Or did heaven? Well, heaven did. Heaven revealed it through the apostles. So it was determined in heaven and it was preached by the apostles on earth. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. You're going to be the mouthpiece, the spokesman. You're going to communicate heaven's will on how people enter the kingdom of heaven. And now in chapter 18, you're going to communicate heaven's will about how to deal with a sin when your brother has sinned against you and how that proceeds. You're going to reveal heaven's will. That's his context. So really his context is one, and this verse is one that stipulates apostolic authority. As we said in verse 19 of chapter 16, it's kingdom entry. And here it is expressing what has already been established in heaven relative to the matter of sin and how to address it, how to try to help through the repentance of it, but also the separation that it causes among you when one refuses to hear the church and repent of sin. Apostolic authority is the context. Now, Psalm 119 and verse 89 says, "Your word, O Lord, is settled in heaven." The verse specifically says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled or is firm in heaven." Your word is firm in heaven. Heaven's word, heaven's purposes are established. And that's what is being related by Jesus here to all the apostles. What's established in heaven, you're going to reveal on earth. So that when you're in agreement concerning the things that you ask, it will be done. See, that verse 19 is set in that context as well. But before we get to that, look at what we're describing here. What Jesus is alluding to is that heaven is going to reveal to mankind, to earth, its will through the apostles of Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 2 and beginning in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit." So God's purposes were not entertained in the heart of man and then man spoke it. No, God's purposes were revealed to man through the Spirit of God, to the apostles through the Spirit of God. Just as Jesus had promised, He will guide you into all truth. So when He says now, when He says what is going to be, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, is an allusion to the fact, apostles, you are going to reveal
the purposes
of heaven. And there's authority attached to how you deal with the issue of sin here, particularly, specifically, how you deal with sin when it arises, to try to help each other be right in the sight of God. Now, he goes on in that context that who among men knows the things of a man save the spirit of the man who is in him? Even so, none know the things of God except the Spirit of God. You see, he cannot be saying that the apostles will decide what heaven's will is in the matter, because heaven's will doesn't reside in the heart of the apostle. The apostles reveal what the purpose of heaven is. So what has been determined in heaven, what has been bound in heaven, what is bound on earth shall have been bound in heaven, already decided in heaven, and loosed as well. So that what they wrote, what they spoke as apostles, are the commandment of the Lord. There was no apostolic council that decided truth here on earth. A lot of people like to point to Acts the 15th chapter and say, well, there the apostles came together and they decided what truth was. No, they didn't decide truth. They understood what they were all teaching was the truth. They found out what everybody was teaching. And then some went out from them who had no commandment, teaching something different. They didn't come together to Jerusalem in Acts 15 to decide what the truth was, but to affirm what the truth is concerning the issue of salvation, the Gentiles without the law of Moses. Apostolic authority is the context of Matthew 18. Okay? I guess we could put it this way. Heaven is not subservient to man. So if we were any way that we take this verse that ends up making heaven subservient to earth, we know we're not right. Because heaven is not subservient to us. All authority has been given to Christ in heaven and on earth. And so we respect His authority. Neither does this passage really address heaven's response to prayer. That's not what this passage is discussing. There are other places we go to learn about heaven's response to the prayers of God's people. 1 John 5, 14 and 15 will teach us that. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions which we've asked of Him. So we ask according to His will, and we are confident He answers our prayers according to His will, because that's what we've asked concerning, and He hears and He answers us. Now, in Matthew 18, 19, his context is one of agreement, or one of being in harmony or symphony. The word agreement is the word we get our word symphony from. The apostles agree with heaven, and by preaching the word, they accomplish heaven's purpose. I say to you, he's talking to his apostles, that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. But you see their agreement on earth because God has revealed His truth and they're acting under that authority. And so when they teach heaven's authority and there's agreement there, they're accomplishing heaven's purpose. The Father is responding and accomplishing His purpose through what they preach. Now, when we take their word and we preach it and we apply it, the Father's accomplishing His work through us. Philippians 2 and verse 12. It's God who works through you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. When we do His will, God's at work through us. Just as when the apostles preached heaven's will, heaven was accomplishing His purpose through its purpose through them. Look, verse 20 says, "In my name." Now there's the point. Where two or three are gathered together, there's that agreement of verse 19. Now the gathering together, here's the symphony and the gathering together again in my name. Here's action together by the authority of Jesus Christ. I'm there in their midst. But here's the point. You see, the authority has to exist for what the two or three do. We can't just say, well, two or three of us are together and so Jesus is with us. We've got to find authority for whatever it is that the two or three are doing. And so when the two or the three go and confirm every word concerning the sinner, then Jesus is right there with them. And when the apostles preached that and taught that and exhorted the application of that, Jesus was with them. You see, when the apostles revealed heaven's authority, Jesus was with them. So that when we receive them, we receive Jesus. That's how we follow Jesus, is we follow the apostles. He's assuring the apostles that He and the Father are with them when they act in agreement, and when they act in His name. And so that consequently gives us assurance that when we follow the apostles' teaching, then by Christ's authority, He is with us as well. So the context is dealing with binding and loosing. Heaven's will is applied through the apostles' teaching. You see, the apostles in Acts 2:42, it says the early Christians that continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. It followed the apostles' teaching. When we follow the apostles' teaching today, we're following what heaven has bound and what heaven has loosed. What heaven allows, what heaven restricts. We're following the authority of heaven when we follow the apostles. We cannot follow heaven. We cannot walk with God when we're not walking with the apostles of Jesus. If we're not walking with the apostles and their word, we're not following heaven. And we can say we are. We can say we're in agreement with heaven, but we're not in agreement with heaven if we're not in agreement with the apostles. This is a passage establishing apostolic authority and heaven's approval of the same. And therefore, our need to follow that. Go with me to John 20, 21 through 23. This passage is a parallel account of the Great Commission, but I want you to look at the wording. It sounds very familiar to what we've been looking at here. This is following the resurrection, and Jesus has appeared to His apostles. And He says, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Remember, apostle means one sent. He's sending them. They're His apostles. "And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" So they're going to be recipients of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 2, that powerfully occurred. But now look at His application of that concept. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Well now, were they going to make up their own mind about the retention of sin or the forgiveness of sin? No. The Holy Spirit was going to reveal that to them. They were going to receive the Holy Spirit, and He was going to reveal to them heaven's retention or forgiveness of sins. So when they go out into all the world and preach the gospel, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved," that's been settled in heaven. You see, and Jesus is with them when two or three of them agree and preach that and are promoting that, proclaiming that, preaching that. Jesus is with them. And we need to be with them so we can be with Jesus. So we can be with the Father who sent Jesus. See that? Apostolic authority in retaining or forgiving sin. They didn't decide it. The apostles didn't make that decision. Heaven did. And they revealed it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Then they had the authority of heaven. Would you go to 2 Thessalonians with me? Because again, we have this some of the same idea, some of the same terminology and application. Here, it says in verse 6, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us." That is what was handed down from the apostles. So here's someone who is not walking orderly. He's out of rank. Now what would be orderly is following the apostolic tradition. Because you see, it had been bound in heaven and they had revealed it, or it had been loosed in heaven and they had revealed it. Heaven's will revealed, handed down by the apostles. But here's somebody walking out of order with that, out of rank. They're violating the apostolic authority. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you." So again, now here is, we've got to follow the apostles. So here the apostles, teaching orderly living, conducting ourselves in harmony with heaven's will, handed down from heaven through the apostles to each one of us. Jesus says, I'm with you, apostles, when you do that. That's His emphasis in Matthew 18. When we follow the apostles, we're following heaven. In fact, you could go on, you could go up prior in that text and then below in that text, and you see this emphasized. Chapter 2 and 25 and 15 of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Okay, so the word of the apostles, the things they wrote, the things they taught, things they handed down, things heaven gave them, bound and loosed in heaven, bound and loosed on earth. Jesus is with them as they proclaim that truth, and as they now exhort us to follow that truth. And when we follow that truth, we're in harmony with the apostles, with the Lord, with the Father who sent Him. When we say, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Giving thanks to God the Father through. And we appeal that often as a matter of, we must have Bible authority. The point is, we've got to have apostolic authority. The apostles' teaching, revealed in the Scriptures, that has been endorsed by heaven, through the revealed through the Spirit, and proclaimed by inspiration for us to follow. Now, let's teach. Look at what the passage does not teach. The passage does not redefine the local church as wherever two or three are gathered together. Would you look at that? This verse does not redefine the local church as meaning whenever two or three are gathered together, then that constitutes the local church. He's talked about the church previous to this, and he's already explained that in verses 16 and 17. Really, 15, 16, and 17. One-on-one is not the church. Taking one or two more and having two or three witnesses is not the church. The church is not introduced in that until verse 17. So if one is not the church and two or three is not the church, then why would he turn around in verse 20 and say two and three is the church? You see, that's not handling the word properly in that matter. The local church, what do you mean then the local church? Well, let's just allow some scriptures to explain it to us. Acts 6, please. In Acts 6, and in verse 2, the local church is the multitude of disciples at a given location. Here it is. It says that the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. So the church in Jerusalem was the multitude of the disciples. It wasn't just part of the disciples. It was the multitude of disciples. Verse 5, it says, the saying pleased the whole multitude. So the local church is constituted by the whole multitude. Not two or three, not a few of them, not some part of it, but the whole group. Okay? So if we turn around and then make Matthew 18, 20, and say two or three constitutes the church redefined, then we've misused the Scripture. We've misdefined what the local church is. Let's go again to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Here, the local church is described as a body. And we know that a body is made up of members. But any member by itself, or even several of the members, don't constitute the whole body, does it? You see verse 12? As the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. When you put all our members together, we have one body. So when you put all the members together, you have one church. But if you take some of the body parts, what have you got? Well, you got parts. You don't have the body. So why would we then go to Matthew 18, 20 and say when we have two or three, we have the church? We don't have the church. That's not the context. That's not the application. That's not what he's describing. That is not defining the church properly. But drop on down, you see his point made throughout this text. Verse 19, if they were all one member, where would the body be? The body's not all eye or all nose or all an ear. Now indeed there are many members, but one body. And then in verse 27, you are the body of Christ and members individually. So there are individual members of a local church, but the local church, the body, the church is the whole body. And there are other verses that describe that same idea. But that's the first thing this verse does not do. It does not redefine the local church to mean wherever two or three are gathered together. You know, that's kind of a convenient way of describing that verse. It becomes rather self-serving too, because, you know, we just, two or three of us, wherever we are on Sunday, we'll just say we constitute the church, and then we just have our roadside worship, or we'll just have our whatever we want. You know, we can meet at the Bed Springs Church of Christ, I guess, you know. You know, we stay home because two or three Christians, we can be the church wherever we are. That's not what it's teaching. That's not what it's teaching at all. Well, here's something else the passage does not teach. It does not give the local church or any part thereof authority to establish truth. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, we can decide what truth is. That's not what that verse is saying. Paul said, I have in a figure transferred these things to myself and Apollos for your sake, that in us you may learn not to go beyond what is written, that no one of you may be puffed up the one against another. We can't go beyond what's written. We don't have authority to go beyond what has been approved by the apostles of Jesus Christ. So this verse is not telling a local church, you have the right to determine for yourself what truth is. You know, that's been one of Satan's manipulations and distortions of independence of a local church and autonomy of a local church, is the idea that every church decides for itself what truth is. No, we don't. We don't decide truth, brethren. The Bible decides truth. We decide whether we're going to follow truth. We don't decide the truth. Autonomy is not about deciding for ourselves what truth is. Now, it means self-governing. Remember, the word autonomy is not in the Scriptures. We have independent congregations that are overseen by local overseers, elders, bishops, shepherds. They're not overseen by any other group larger than the local church. There's no elders of one church overseeing another church. They're independent. That's a far cry from saying every church decides for itself what truth is. We follow the truth. We study the truth. We learn the truth, but we don't establish truth. I guess is what I'm trying to convey. We don't establish what the truth is. No, God has done that, and we either yield to it or not. Autonomy is not in this local church. In this verse, the autonomy of the local church is not. It's not in the verse. That's not what this verse is talking about. Scriptures define for us the parameters of our doctrine and of our practice, not the local church. The elders don't decide the parameter of truth. The elders oversee and be sure that we follow the truth, that we abide in the truth. But it is inspired Scripture that reproves, rebukes, exhorts, and instructs us in righteousness. And every one of us are to yield to that authority. You see, Paul said, we did not yield for an hour to those who were teaching error so that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Truth is defined by the apostles that the Spirit revealed to them. You see, it was established in heaven, bound and loosed in heaven, and they bound and loosed it on earth through their preaching, through the revelation and the inspired proclamation thereof. And so now it's an issue of our faith to follow it or not. This verse is not talking about some sort of congregational autonomy in verse 20. That's not the context. There's something else it's not teaching. It is not describing members as agents of the local church acting on behalf of the local church. Now, that's just not there. What I want to illustrate is the taking the Lord's Supper to members who were unable to assemble with the local church. Because after all, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst, is the rationale. But first of all, we need to find out, is this verse describing members as agents of the local church to act on behalf of the local church? to do something like that. To deliver the Lord's Supper to brethren who, for one reason or another, are unable to travel to the assembly of the saints on the first day of the week. Well, let's explore that. First of all, we have to have authority for what we do. Remember, we can't just say, well, if two or three Christians are together, whatever they're doing is approved. No. We have to have Bible authority for what two or three are doing. But by the way, remember, the two or three in this context are the apostles. And what they're binding and loosing based on what heaven is bound or loosed. So the two or three here, he's talking about the apostles. But if we two or three are going to follow the apostles, then we have to have their authority in what we're doing. So we're going to have to find Bible authority, positive authority, for delivering the Lord's Supper to brethren who are unable to assemble to eat it. And the reason we put it that way is because we know we have Bible authority for disciples coming together as a church to eat the supper. On the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. So we know there's authority for the disciples to come together to break bread. Furthermore, it's described this way in 1 Corinthians 11 and beginning in verse 17. He says there, 11:17, when he talks about you come together not for the better but for the worse. And then verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. So here's the church coming together in one place. So we have authority to come together in one place to eat the supper. And verse 23, he makes the point again. I'm sorry, that should be 22, not 23. He said, I apologize. That should be verse 33, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Come together, and verse 34. So that's a typo. We'll fix that, won't we, Chuck? That should be 1 Corinthians 11, 33 and 34. But you see the point. We have authority to come together to eat, but do we have authority to separate and take the supper to somebody? Where's the Bible authority for that? Is it found in Matthew 18, 20? Well, that's certainly not the context that we already studied. So we simply ask, by what authority may two or three do otherwise? Of course, we understand, don't we, that when the Bible is silent, that we're not to presume upon that silence. And by the way, if we're going to take the Lord's Supper to someone, then let's be sure that we take the collection plate to them also. And yet, we've already seen that when two or three gather, that's not the whole church coming together. But we have authority for the whole church coming together on the first day of the week to eat. See, brethren, God doesn't expect of us something that we're incapable of doing. And if we are sick and unable to assemble, if we're out of town, how are you going to deliver to somebody who's out of town? So upon what basis, where's the authority to become an agent of the church, as it were? And instead of us coming together to eat, we're going to come to you and eat the supper. Well, it looks good, it feels good, it seems like it's right, but all we're asking for is a scripture to authorize it. And in the absence of that, let's be content with what God approves. And so we do what we can to assemble. And if we can't assemble, if we're physically unable to assemble, we understand Scripture teaches, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 12, it's acceptable according as a man has, not according as he does not have. If I'm stove up, laid up, I can't assemble with the saints, then it's physically impossible for me to do. I haven't violated any will of God in the matter, nor do I expect somebody to deliver me the Lord's Supper as if it's a sacrament. I've got to have the Lord's Supper, no matter everything else, but I've got to have the Lord's Supper. Oh, we'll sing some, we'll pray together. But you see, by what authority do we do that? We know we have authority to come together to eat the supper. We know there's no authority to be agents of the church. We know that two and three do not constitute the church. So how does it fit the construct of the pattern of coming together on the first day of the week to break bread. I'm afraid that it doesn't. Now, something else here, it does not teach that Jesus is with us regardless of what we do. You see, that's unfortunately a lot of times the way the verse is appealed to. Well, you know, we love Jesus and we're together in His name and He's with us. Well, He's not with us if we go beyond the doctrine of Christ, 2 John 9. He's not with us if we go beyond that. Remember John 14, 23, He's with us if we keep His Word. He said, then my Father will love that person and we will come to Him and make our home with Him. That's whom we're going to be with. He's going to be with us if we keep His Word. So we can't. The verse doesn't just say, as long as we're together, then Jesus is with us regardless of what we do. We may be doing something without His authority after all. It has to be in my name, with His authority, with His approval, by His power. In Matthew 12, 46 through 50, Jesus was teaching and His mother and His brothers stood outside seeking to speak to Him. And someone said to Him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking to speak with you. And He answered and said to them, who is my mother and who are my brothers? He stretched out His hand toward His disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Jesus was speaking on a spiritual level. They were thinking on the physical. He's speaking on the spiritual level. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. You see, for Jesus to be with us and we with Him, we must do the will of the Father. Not our own will, but the will that the heaven has revealed through the apostles. Things established in heaven. And now, transmitted to us through the apostles who in their agreement demonstrate the presence of the Father and the authority of the Son. Summarize, the local church and each one of us as individuals, we may only act with heaven's approval when Bible authority exists, when apostolic authority, when the Scriptures given by the apostles and prophets of Christ show it to be so by commandment, by examples, by necessary inferences. They revealed heaven's authority, as we already saw in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 3. Again, 2 Timothy 1, 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The pattern of sound words revealed by the apostles. God is with them. As they revealed heaven's will, they were to be assured of that. The apostles were. And so we can be assured that when we follow the apostles, we have the approval of heaven. Heaven determines how to enter the kingdom, Matthew 16, 19. Heaven determines how sins are to be treated. How do we treat one another when sin exists? How do we treat one another in forgiving sin? Heaven determines all things that concern life and godliness. And He's revealed it to us. Heaven has revealed those things to us through His own, through a knowledge of His own glory and virtue, through the Scriptures of the apostles that they spoke and then they wrote down for us and for our guidance now. So the question becomes, will we tonight follow the apostolic authority? Heaven's will has been established in heaven and they have revealed it on earth. And it is binding on earth as it is binding in heaven. When things are loosed in heaven, then they're loosed in earth. If something's allowed in heaven, then it's allowed here. But when it does not allow it, neither can we. Well, heaven has revealed and bound how sins are forgiven. Through the blood of the Son, by grace through faith. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God tonight, you can apply that faith, confess your faith in Him, repent of your sins, be baptized, and He will forgive you your sins. He will save you. You'll become a Christian. If you need our prayers as God's people, you need to repent of sin, this opportunity exists as well. And we urge you to respond to God's will, do the will of the Father, so that you can be counted among Jesus' mothers and brothers His family, the family of God, the fellowship that we seek to have with Him now and throughout eternity. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
Dear Jesus, we'll receive. Sound the word.